The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Our desire as a college ministry is to be a loving community where collegians can learn to declare Jesus Christ with their lives. So one way we do that is by studying God's word together. And right now we're learning what it looks like to walk the Christian walk with the mentality and understanding that it's also a war. It's a spiritual war. That's not an exaggeration. That's not overbaked. That is how scripture talks about it. And yet we often find ourselves talking more about just the walk of the Christian, which is good. And that's accurate and that's true. But we are missing out on a crucial and vital aspect of our relationship with Christ and our existence in this world for Him when we don't also remember that this is a spiritual war that we're walking in. So we're in Ephesians chapter 6, and I'll give you a brief review just for the few new people with us this morning. We've been in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. So take your Bibles and open to Ephesians 6, verse 10. And what you see there is some strong language that describes the spiritual warfare that we are in as believers. This isn't war against fellow man. This isn't war against people who think differently about us. This isn't war against differing religions. However, it is war against the spiritual powers of evil that influence evil in the world, that influence false gospels, that influence false doctrine. It's against evil forces in the world that are out to tempt and lead astray and destroy, in a very real sense, those who belong to God. That's who we're up against, and we see that in verse 12 of Ephesians 6. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, over the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And as dark and as daunting and as terrifying as that sounds, we're reminded in verse 10 that we can be strengthened in the Lord. It says, be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might. And then the rest of the passage is about how we do that. How can we be strengthened in the Lord against the evil forces that are against us? If we were to look back at Ephesians chapter 1, we would see that a very similar list to what Paul gave there in chapter 6 about evil spirits and dominions and authorities and all of that. And I don't have the verse reference memorized, so I'm looking for it now. But what we would see is that Jesus is over all of those things. So even though evil forces are against us in the heavenly places, heavenly realms, that doesn't just mean heaven, that means spiritual realms. Jesus is over all of those things. There's no one aside from Jesus who is all authoritative, all powerful, God and Lord, whom we answer to and who we are saved by. And Ephesians 1, starting in verse 20, we'll just start there. I'll read that real quick. Shows us the hope that we have in the midst of this warfare. Even though evil is against us, here's the hope and the only hope that we can have in this life, and it's in Christ. Ephesians 1:20 says that God worked a great might in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. He rules over all the heavenly places and over all of the earth. In verse 21, far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Verse 22, and He put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. Christ is the head of the church and absolutely nobody else, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That's the hope that we have in the spiritual warfare that we are in as believers in Christ. And so as we jump back into this warfare, this walking and warring series, I'm continuing on with the shield of faith. Remember, that's who we have. We have Christ. We have the Lord of all creation and the Lord over all things on our side. And we're being called to be strengthened in His strength. That is a great hope. So we're going to talk about that more this morning. I started last week with the shield of faith. And somehow, I wrote the same amount of notes I always do and got like three quarters of the way through. So, Not really sure how that happened. I must have been speaking a lot slower. So we're finishing that up today, and I hope to leave you guys time to actually practice what we're talking about, to actually look at the promises of God and think, what do these promises do for my life to help me fight things I'm struggling with, to help me fight temptations I'm struggling with and doubts and whatnot. So I'm hoping to save you time at the end to do that. I just took 5 minutes of impromptu refresher, so we'll see if we can do that. I think we can. But Ephesians 6 is where we are this morning. So let me reread the passage just so we remember the full picture of what we're looking at. But our emphasis is going to be on verse 16 on the shield of faith. So I'll read it and we'll pray and we'll get into it. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That's our enemy. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, here's the armor, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, the Apostle Paul, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And I'll just note before I pray, if anyone hasn't been up to speed on this series that we're in, go back for the last 2 months or so, and we cover what does it mean to be strengthened in the Lord's strength, who and what is the devil, who and what are demons, who and what are these powers in the heavenly places, what does it mean to stand firm, what does it mean to put on the armor of God. We cover all of that, so if you want to go and review all of that, it's on our website, fbchurch.org, and then go to ministries, and then scroll to the bottom of the Docs of Ministry page, and you'll find those there. But we're in verse 16. Let me pray, and we'll get going. God, we do thank you for a beautiful weekend. We thank you for the gifts that you give us that are so simple and yet so precious. We thank you for sunshine. We thank you for fun times of hanging out at the bowling alley and doing everything else you've given for us to do this weekend. And God, you are truly the God of all things. We so often go about our days and our weeks not acknowledging that. We find that an unimpressive fact, an unimpressive truth often, Lord. And yet we also praise you for the days where you give us those gracious reminders of just how good, how kind, how powerful you are, Lord. And I would pray that this morning would be one of those days where we are reminded of that. We are reminded of the glory of the gospel, that we're reminded of the hope that we have in the promises of the gospel. God, that we would, that you would work in our hearts and our minds to help us understand that this broad sweeping spiritual warfare language we're using isn't so broad and sweeping after all. It's actually right at home in our hearts and in our own lives, Lord. And it is cosmic. It is across the globe, but it's in our own lives as well, Lord. So help us to know wisdom, how to balance those two truths, that there is a war going on in the world between good and evil, between spiritual forces, and you are king over it all. There's also a war going on in our hearts, Lord, that each day we need to be submitted over to you. We need to run to you as our king, as our refuge, as our shield. And God, help us to learn how to do that today practically, I pray. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we're wrapping up the shield today, that piece of armor. So let me briefly review what we've covered, and then we'll get into a little bit more detail on the shield, and then I hope to get more into the specifics of what does it look like to actually think about this shield on a daily basis. So again, verse 16 is our emphasis. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. If you remember, last week I challenged you to consider What you think you need to be shielded from in life. Just what enters your mind when you think, I want to be protected from this. My heart, my mind, I want to be protected from these things in my life. Maybe discomfort. Maybe you want to be protected from that. Maybe you want to be protected from hatred or from difficulty. And we ask the question, wouldn't you want to know if you were aiming your shield in the wrong direction? If you were trying to protect yourself from the things that aren't actually a threat to you, aren't the most important threat to you. And wouldn't your friends, your unbelieving friends and your unbelieving family want to know that as well? That their shields might be aimed in the wrong direction, being defending against a decoy, really. Are we aimed in the wrong direction? I ask you to consider, what if we could be deceived to think that the things we're afraid of in these days are things that we need greatest protection from? What if we were deceived to think that the wrong things, that we need to be protected from the wrong things? And I purposely say deceived because it would be a success on the devil's part if we went through life thinking that those distractions, those decoys should be our greatest concerns. Again, decoys like not feeling approved. Defending against that, protecting against that. Not feeling valued. Not being able to achieve our fully realized self, to use the language of the age. To live our truth. What if I don't get to live my truth? What if I don't get to really live out who I am? What if that's what we're afraid of losing and we're defending against losing that? Or even guarding ourselves from too much difficulty or too much discomfort. Is that what we're afraid of losing? Is that what we're afraid of? Is that what we're defending, keeping from losing those things? In reality, if those are what we live for, if these are what we seek relief from, we are deceived. We've followed the decoy. We've been distracted from the real threat. Our shields are aimed at a decoy. Imagine a cardboard soldier 50 yards away from you, and you're aiming your shield at that cardboard soldier, and there's an entire troop behind you coming at you from the other direction. That's the picture we're talking about here. This presents the urgency of having a shield, that we need to have a shield that can truly protect us from the greatest threat, and we need to be aiming that shield at the greatest threat as well, in that direction. The greatest threat we face in this life is the devil himself and sin and our own flesh, that the danger of, that our souls face. What does the devil throw at us? We talked about this a little bit last week. Lies. He throws lies at us. He throws deception, trickery, temptations, allurements. He is an evil spiritual foe, and he is a personal evil spiritual foe with only wicked intentions. That's just who he is. That's what he does. And he is against every single image bearer of God, which is every human being on the face of the planet. That makes this very urgent to talk about the shield of faith. The shield of faith is the one that can defend us from this foe. So we talked about the shield of faith last week a little bit. Paul has told us, for those who are in Christ, we aren't defenseless against this enemy. If you are in Christ, you're not defenseless against this horrific enemy. And he is horrific. We talked about how this shield that he uses as kind of a metaphor and an illustration, the Greek word for the type of shield he talks about is this large, like, door-sized Roman soldier shield. It's made of wood, it's made of metal, it's made of leather. And how this is a flame-proof shield was leading up to a battle or in the low times between battles or whatever. These shields, since they're wood and they're leather, would be soaked in water overnight or soaked in water just whenever they're not being used, so that when it's time to use them, that water is used as a fireproofing mechanism against the flaming darts of the enemy. The enemy's arrows were soaked in tar. They were soaked in tar. They were lit by a flame. And so if they were to defend against those arrows, they would need something that would be a waterproof shield. And so how we drew that to our own personal walk, again, we always have to be kind of careful with how far we extend these metaphors. But I think we can think of this for our daily spiritual shield that we have in Christ. We need to understand that on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, on a circumstantial basis, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, every room you walk into, every conversation you have with someone, to defend against your own flesh and the temptations of the evil, we need to have our spiritual shield soaked in the blood of Christ so that it can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one that he hurls at us every moment of the day. I told you about the flaming arrows of the evil one. Verse 16 mentions that. The flaming arrows of the evil one. They're lies. They're the lies that the devil tells. They're the things that he says to make us think twice about the truth of God's word. To doubt it. They are devices he puts in place that he would use to cause us to doubt whether or not God is actually good. He's crafty, and he's been practicing this trade of deceit and manipulation and murder and illusions for literally thousands of years. Thousands of years. He operates on small scales with individuals, and he operates on a large scale with nations and governments. He is very active in this world. His arrows are dipped in the tar of deceit, and they are lit by the flame of wickedness. That's how he works. So, what is our hope against this enemy? It is the shield of faith. It's our only stable, steady defense that will block all of the arrows and absorb their blow and put out their flames. If he works with deceit and he works with lies and he works with trickery, what is that shield to be made of then? It has to be made of truth. It's the shield of faith. It's faith rooted in the truth. What's the shield for? It's what we get behind every time we see these darts flying at us. Every time we sense temptation. Every time we sense lies and deception. It's what we get behind when these arrows are flying behind us. It's what we trust in to keep us spiritually alive every single day. The truth, the gospel, shield of faith. We believe that the things we know about the gospel and about Jesus and about God's word and his goodness and his mercy and his kindness to us and his generosity and his love and his word and his salvation, they're all true. All true, all the time, without exception. That's what it looks like to understand the shield of faith, that these things just don't change. When we hold up the shield of faith, that's what we're believing. And we need protection from the arrows because our fleshly sinful hearts are all too naturally inclined to the mirages that Satan puts in front of us. So then we talked about last week what it looks like for the devil to influence our thoughts. That's a weird concept. Is he in my brain? Is he making me say the evil things I say sometimes? Is he controlling me? No, he's not doing that. Not if you're a believer. Not if you're in Christ. So we talked about that for a little bit. How does that work? Well, he works in concert with our naturally sinful desires. We went back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We saw how the devil influenced Adam and Eve to enter sin into the world, turned them against believing God's word, turned them against believing that he was good and all authoritative and kind, and caused them to believe that it's better if they just make their own choices and ignore God. And that is what every single human being has been born doing since the day Adam and Eve brought sin into the world. So he just influences our naturally sinful desires that we already have. He puts opportunity in front of us. He tempts us. And we would like to think that the deception that Adam and Eve experienced in the garden, that maybe it just doesn't work like that anymore. That's a little too intense. That's a little too mysterious. In fact, that is still how it works today. We might think that, yeah, that's how it all started, but it's probably different now, right? That's not how we're tempted. I would warn you that if that's how you think about sin, if you think that lightly about sin and our flesh, that we're playing right into the schemes of the devil. We are unaware of his tactics. Paul agrees. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, he's writing to believers. He says Christians must be on guard against this exact kind of assault from the devil. He says, 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says, "I am afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." He writes this to the church. This is still how sin works. This is still how temptation works. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says that. Satan's work against our minds in Scripture, it's called leading us astray. From what? From the path. From Christ. And we don't know all the ins and outs of how he does it. I acknowledge that. I don't really want to. I kind of want to know. But I also don't. I just want to think of Christ more than I think about him. But he does it. And he can ruin and distort and turn our thoughts toward temptations that are even against Christ himself and are for sin. That's what he's out to do. He is an enemy of Christ. He's an enemy of God, an enemy of truth, absolute truth, which is found in Christ and the gospel. There's only one way to have access to this shield of faith. You have no protection against evil without it. The only way is to have Christ. The only way is to have a relationship with Christ, to put your faith in him for salvation. Hopefully we've recognized this by now. This armor of God is only available to those who have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Their only Lord and Savior, the only way to God, the only way for salvation. It's the only way we have this armor of God to protect us against evil. So what does this mean for anyone not in Christ? Goodness gracious. They're just sitting ducks for the devil. And the devil is having a lot of fun with that. We see that in the world. We see that in the lives of unbelievers. We see that in what we were like before Christ saved us. What does this mean for those not in Christ? Listen to what this means. If they do not have the armor of God, it means, verse 11, they cannot do what verse 11 says. They cannot stand against the schemes of the devil. Can't. Period. They don't have the truth. They don't know how to see reality for what it is. It means they're blind. They're defenseless against lies. They're completely exposed to the evil spiritual rulers of cosmic powers. Forces of evil that fill the air of the darkness that we live in right now. You don't have Christ, you are 100% susceptible to that. It means they're alone in the hopeless task of figuring out truth on their own. That is what every single person on this planet is trying to figure out. Why am I here? What do I exist for? What happens when I die? What am I supposed to be doing while I'm here? What's this all about? If they don't have Christ, if people in your life don't have Christ, they are pursuing a hopeless task of trying to figure out truth on their own. It cannot happen without the belt of truth. It means they're left with the empty self, with their own empty self-righteousness, which God will permanently hold against them for all of eternity if they don't have the breastplate of righteousness. God will permanently hold any man's self-righteousness against him if they don't have Christ. It means their soul will never know what it means to rest in peace, dead or alive. Their soul will never know what it means to rest in peace, dead or alive, without the shoes of the gospel of peace. And it means they have no option but to be pierced and consumed and destroyed by the flaming darts of the evil one all the days of their life. They can't escape him. This is the state that unbelievers live in. And I hope that it's clear that this isn't coming from a heart of resentment or anger. We need to have compassion. The people that walk your campus, the people that are in your family that aren't saved, the people that are in your workplace that are unbelievers following a false gospel or following just the gospel of the world, which is nothing. This is the state that they're in. They'll never be shielded from it either. And so I just ask you, does that describe you? We have to think about that. Does that describe you? Are you suffering in that way? I'm not going to assume that because you guys are all here, that you feel cozy and comfy and confident in your spiritual walk. I'm not going to assume that. But you can be confident. You can be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his might through faith in Christ for salvation and in Christ alone. Any supplement, any addition to that is deception and being led astray. Once we let go of the toothpicks and the garbage can lids and the flip-flops we're trying to do this own our own war in, and we grab hold of Christ and we put on his armor and we fight against deception and we embrace truth and we embrace the gospel, we can be confident of the security of our salvation without a doubt. I can know that if I die tonight, I'm going to my Lord and Savior. I have zero doubts in my mind about that. No other faith can offer that. So if you're still holding on to your own strength, your own purpose, your own lordship, your own will, all of which are in vain, then I urge you today, let go. Do you see the condition you're in if you don't let go? You're fighting with flip-flops and toothpicks and garbage can lids. So I ask that because people in the church in the past have fallen to the schemes of the devil countless times in human history. I'm going to quote a guy today who fell. I did a couple weeks ago too. So let me remind you of some characters that this has happened to. This is coming to the end of our review from last week and dipping into to what's new. Last week, I briefly, so I'm talking about now, what does this look like for the devil to influence someone's thoughts and mind and life and lead them astray? We saw this briefly last week when we talked about Judas, who betrayed Jesus. He was characterized by greed and deception. That was just, he was called a thief. He was just known as being greedy and loving money and wanting to get as much of it as he could at any cost. 30 pieces of silver for the savior of the world. It's a lot of money, sure, but it's for the savior of the world. We would give up less. So I brought that up when we're trying to answer the question, can Satan put thoughts in our minds? Apparently he did to Judas. That's what the passage says. Any of the passages that talk about Judas betraying Christ, it says Satan put a thought there. It's not the only time greed has killed someone in Scripture, and it's not the only time temptation toward greed has been put there by Satan. There's another time it killed a married couple. In Scripture, they failed to hold up the shield against the tar-dipped arrows of selfishness and greed and lies, and they died for it. Acts 5:3, Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 5:3, a married couple, members of the first church, the very first church, among the first churches. They sold some land. They thought a bit about how much they could give to the church. They gave one amount. They said it was the land was worth a certain amount, but it was actually worth more. And then they withheld some of the proceeds from the sale of the land for themselves, deceiving the church, deceiving the elders. Their thought it started as just a thought. Ah, you know, it'd be nice to have at least a little bit of cushion in our bank account, stuff our pockets a little bit, just for some extra security, right? The thought became a plan. The plan became a deed. The deed was executed through a lie, which Scripture says was not just a lie against the church, but against the Holy Spirit himself. And the Bible describes this as Satan filling their heart. Satan can influence our temptations and the intentions of our heart. Satan planted the idea and the temptation, and they died because of it. They were killed on the spot by God. How quickly we can fall when we expose ourselves to even the smallest flying arrow. Greed, selfishness, white lies, add any other sin to that. How quickly we can fall. So Judas, a direct disciple of Jesus, some members of the first church. What about a king? Could this happen to a king? Could Satan influence the thought of God's chosen servant? Yep. 1 Chronicles 21:1. Satan moved King David to take a census in Israel. A census is just where the king kind of surveys the land. He sends out messengers to the houses and the villages and the cities, and they take note of how many people are in each house, and they tally up all the numbers, and they report it back to the king and say, here's how many people are in your kingdom, king. Why would that be sinful? Why? What's such a big deal with that? Well, it was in direct disobedience to God's command to any king of Israel that ever existed. And it took planning. It took thinking. It took weeks probably of sending out messengers into the land to go gather this data. It was a thought out sin. It wasn't flippant. It wasn't thoughtless. David knew God's law. He knew that God repeatedly told his people to not put their trust in three things. Some add a fourth, but in riches, power, and numbers. Some add women. I've also heard it as, what is it? Women, wealth, and no, gold, girls, and giddy-up. That's what it was. Gold, girls, and giddy-up. Horses, power, armies. Don't put your confidence in those things. What is he doing when he's taking a census of the land? He's trying to figure out, how strong am I? How strong is my kingdom? What are my numbers? What's my power? What do I have to rely on? And God has told them, that's not what you rely on when you're my child. That's not where your strength comes from. It comes from being my child. It comes from being the child of the eternal king. And so the passage says, Satan put the thought in David's mind to take the census, to count the people. He put the thought there and made it look like military wisdom. Oh, this would be a good idea, David. You should just be ready. You want to be able to know who you have to call on if the time comes. In fact, it was distrust that God would be his strength. It wasn't military wisdom. How do we know? God judged him for it. If it was really just about military wisdom, military tactic, maybe he wouldn't have been judged for it, but it shows that he did not have his trust in the Lord in that moment. Haven't we each done that? We've been convinced that we're doing something from good intentions when it's actually self-serving. All the time. I do it. We've chalked it up to just covering our bases when we're trying to cover God's bases. Make sure he doesn't drop the ball. Distrust leads to desire for control. Desire for control leads to taking charge. Taking charge leads to disobedience. Disobedience leads to consequences. That's what happened in each of these cases. It's easy to do when lies are couched in just a small bit of truth. That's how Satan operates. He blends lies with really convincing truth. Here's a little bit of truth, but here's a little bit of nasty too. I love the age-old question. Would you eat a brownie if it had just a little bit of poop in it? Nobody would. And yet Satan makes it look good somehow. Right? That's going to stick in your brain forever. All right. I've just seen too many times that people say they have good intentions. Even though they're mixed intentions, they have hopeful wishes of how things could turn out. If they compromise a little bit, even though those hopeful wishes are conflicted and they deceive themselves to think that they can have holiness and sin at the same time somehow. And we fall when we do that. Okay, so how can we detect the devil's deceptive arrows? That's in one of the points there on your little handout. How can we detect the devil's deceptive arrows? They're often small, nearly undetectable often. They move fast. They're hard to see. They get lost in the rays of the sun on a good day. Then they get lost in the clouds of a storm on a bad day. We just can't really see them sometimes. How do we detect these arrows? There's a point there on your sheet. We talked about this a little bit last week, but I think it's worth mentioning again. We need to take out our binoculars. We need to zoom in on enemy lines. We need to start answering questions about our enemy's setup. We do this with every opportunity. We do this with every choice. We need to be ready to do it at the drop of a hat, to be able to evaluate as something someone says, to be able to evaluate something that happens, and at the drop of a hat, be able to discern truth from error, evil from holiness. Here's some examples. Say somebody says something that you're not sure how to interpret. What was that supposed to mean? Just a normal conversation? That felt mean. Enter the shield of faith. Hold up the shield of faith. How does faith, how does truth help you think about these things? Maybe you have temptation to think poorly about someone. Or maybe there's a social influencer who makes a really good point, and that makes you wonder, could something be wrong about what I believe? Temptation to doubt truth. Or, I don't like how that Bible verse makes me feel. Does that have to be true? Could it be a little different if I wanted it to be? It could mean something else, right? Temptation to override God's authority. Or, this trial I'm going through, it's ridiculous. It's still not over. Why is it not gone? It's still here. Why do I still feel this? I can't move on with life until this is over. We've all been there, and if you haven't, you will be one day. Temptation to doubt God's goodness and sovereignty. These are temptations that are thrown at us. Or the temptation goes something like this in your mind. If I say this, I'll get that outcome. I could fudge the truth a little bit. I could lie. I could deceive. Temptation to manipulate and lie. So at the drop of the hat, we have to be able to catch ourselves in those moments. We have to be able to discern a situation, something said, and be able to ask questions like the ones you have, I think, written down there. And I mentioned them last week. is this thought, is this opportunity, is this thing, whatever it is it false to Scripture? We could talk more about each of these, just don't have time. Is it false to the glory of Christ? Is it false to Christ honoring love for others? Is it false to purity? Is it serving to make sin attractive and make holiness unattractive? So if we answer yes to any of those, the shield of faith has to go up. The shield of the gospel, the shield of truth has to go up. And we have to fight and we have to resist and we have to resist until the sin is gone and it's defeated. Let God cover us with the gospel. Stand firm behind the gospel. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith." There's work here. This is work to remain faithful to Christ. So it says, resist him firm in your faith, and we need to put up the shield of faith. So how do we think of faith in that statement, the shield of faith? That's kind of the next point there. How do we think of faith in the statement, the shield of faith? One commentator put it this way. He said, faith in our verse 16 of this passage, means the ability to quickly apply what we believe. The ability to quickly apply what we believe. Makes sense? The ability to quickly put up a shield when you need to, right? Faith, the ability to quickly apply what we believe so that we can repel everything the devil attempts to do to us. I do think when we read the phrase shield of faith, we can understand it as a shield we hold up with faith, sure. Out of faith, I'm holding up the shield that is going to protect me. Yes, that's true. It does mean that. I think it can also mean we hold up a shield which is our faith. Out of faith, I hold up my shield, and the shield I'm holding up is the content of my faith, the object of my faith. You don't lay down in a hammock if you don't think it's going to hold you, right? I don't. If it's attached to two trees this big, I'm not laying in that thing. It's going to break. And yet, you also have nowhere to lay if you don't have a hammock. So you won't hold up your faith if you don't believe it can protect you. And yet, you also have nothing to hold up if you don't know what your faith is. You won't hold up your faith if you don't think it can protect you. And yet, you also don't have a faith to hold up if you have no idea what that faith is. Right? So we have to be informed. True faith doesn't just believe. True faith acts on what it believes. So do you believe that the gospel is all-satisfying? That it is everything you need, that is completely sufficient, and it is useful for the deepest needs of your soul. Yes, prove it. Hold up the shield of faith. Hold up the shield of the gospel against anything that poses itself against you and against the gospel. Faith is not an inner strength. I don't know what I have in myself that could possibly defend against the things I need to be defended against. Faith isn't inner strength. Anything that's coming from inside you is twisted and broken, and it's not going to work. Don't believe the language of the culture that says, just look inside of yourself. That's garbage. Faith isn't just hoping for the best. It's casting yourself. Faith is casting yourself upon the object of your faith, Jesus Christ. And it's saying, I know that if I trust in you, if I obey in you, you will cover me. You will protect me. You will guard me. If I trust in your promises instead of the devil's lies that he poses as promises, if I trust in Christ's promises, you will guard me. No matter how I feel, what I believe is true, and that doesn't change. So I said the object of our faith is Jesus and the promises we have in him. We need to be able to hold those promises up to defend ourselves. To quote someone that I quoted a few weeks ago, I'm going to quote him again. Here's a really great description of what authentic faith looks like. And again, you might recognize this, some of you. I don't know why this guy keeps coming to my mind and the music he's found in. But anyways, here's what he says. Authentic faith is not merely believing in God. It is believing God. Authentic faith is not merely believing in God. It is believing God. taking God at his word. This is what it means to hold up the shield of faith. This is what authentic faith does. Taking God at his word, living in obedience to his revelation, whatever the cost, because you know deep down in your bones that God will always do what he says, that his speaking is his doing. It is an abiding assurance. Faith is an abiding assurance in God and his promises that animates you to persevere in your obedience to him. Your faith in Christ does something to your soul to cause you to obey him. That's what authentic faith does. He says, do you wish to be more consistently obedient? A steadily persevering Christian? To which we all answer, yes, please. A stronger Christian, a more courageous and outspoken Christian, then you need to strengthen your faith. Your faith instinctively strengthens in direct proportion to the expansion of the object of your faith. Your faith gets bigger and stronger in direct proportion to your understanding of the object of your faith. And he keeps going with that. You expand your understanding of the object of your faith, and faith itself will obediently follow. Expand your understanding of the object of your faith, and faith itself will obediently follow. It will also expand. The object of your faith, if indeed you are a Christian, is Jesus Christ and all of his promises. Is your faith weak? He asks. It is owing to the fact that you don't know the object of your faith well enough. But when Jesus Christ becomes progressively bigger, or better yet, your understanding of who he is progressively conforms to reality, your faith will become increasingly stronger. But how does that happen? Here's what he says. Simple. Sunday school answer. How does that happen? By immersing yourself. Here's how he puts it. How does our faith grow? By immersing yourself in the faith-arousing word of God. How else are we going to get to know the object of our faith? How else? Doesn't come from within you. Doesn't come from going out in the forest by yourself, just feeling God. It doesn't work. It comes from the word of God. Read of Jesus Christ. So to hold up our faith is to hold up the promises of God and the power of God. It's also to hold up the gospel, the foundation of our faith. To hold up the shield of faith is to remember who we are because of the gospel. Because of what it has accomplished, because of who it has made us, because of what it has purchased us. What do? We remind ourselves of the gospel. Here it is. That because Jesus, God in flesh, came into this world, fully God, fully man, because he suffered for your sin, resisting sin even to the point of shedding his blood, and because he has been tempted like you have been tempted, and yet has remained sinless in every single way, he's fully capable of sympathy toward you because now, as he has died and resurrected and raised to the right hand of the throne of God, he is your high priest, the only high priest that can do anything for you. Anything. Period. All other high priests are frauds. He stands as a high priest for you before the Father to plead your cause to him and to defend you and to send you his strength by his word and his spirit. You remind yourselves of those things and you believe that you have the armor of God, and then you use it. Like you're going to stand against sin. So often when temptation comes, we're like, I know this is bad. I don't want to do it. I'm doing it. What am I doing? I'm doing it. All of a sudden I'm doing it. I'm being mean to someone. I'm being rude. I'm lying. I'm lusting. Like, the only fight we put up, the only shield we put up was like a cup that says, I know I shouldn't do this, and now I'm doing it. Instead of the door-sized shield that's waterproof, flame-proof. That's how we tend to fight sin. What if we held up the entire gospel every single time we're tempted by some kind of sin? And then we don't move until we're satisfied in Christ. We stay behind the shield until that is accomplished in our hearts. Soak our shield daily in the blood of Christ. And when we hold up our shield, we hold up the cross. That's what it means to hold up our shield. We just hold up the cross. Jesus is our strength. He's what purchases us from the domination of sin in our life. It's the only way we're going to hold true through the battles that we face every day. and the arrows that get flown at us. And the arrows will not stop until they hit something. They have to hit something before they stop. What are they going to hit? You or the shield of faith? Hold it up. Believe it. Keep believing it. Keep holding it up until you obey it. Okay, so that's a convenient transition into some practical application. How do we do this? What does this look like practically? I'm not going to tell you. You guys get to do it right now. We're going to practice. We're going to do it together. Let's figure out how to learn about the promises of God together and put them into practice and talking about how we can apply them to the struggles we're in. Okay, I'm going to do something risky here. And also I put like what I think in my own, this is just how I think it comes from scripture, but the simplest way to think about how to identify God's promises in scripture are written down there on your notes. What does God's word say he has done, is doing, and will do? That's language that talks about the promises of God. What does God's word say about who he has been, who he is, and who he will be? That's language that talks about the promises of God. Okay, so that's in your notes there. I'm going to take a risk here, and I'm just going to try to demonstrate for you and then give you guys the chance to practice it together. But somebody, throw at me a passage that you've been thinking about in the last couple weeks, and I'm going to try to show you how we can identify a promise of God in that passage. And this isn't a stump the chump opportunity. This is like, let's try to help each other out here. Someone tell me a passage that you've been meditating on, and maybe you're wondering, how could I identify promises in this passage and use it to fight sin in my life? Someone give me one. Marcus. Let's see if we can do this. Okay. So if we're thinking very simply about those points that I mentioned that can be helpful for just thinking really simply about God's promises, we can ask of a verse or a passage, what does it say God has done? What does it say God is doing? What does it say God will do? Or what does it say God has been, or who God is, or who he will be? Okay, so let's take a stab at this. Romans 7:18. This was not planned, folks. So it says, so now it is no longer, 7:18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Okay. Immediately, I'm reminded of my complete depravity apart from Christ, my complete inability to please God apart from Christ. And then because of that, I'm reminded that I have Christ. And actually now what I can say about that verse is, where is it? Verse 18. Yes, it's true. Nothing good dwells in me. Nothing good dwells in me except Christ. Christ dwells in me. I have the Holy Spirit. That is a promise that we see even in Ephesians 1 that I'm going to point you to in a minute. I have the Holy Spirit in me. So as a matter of fact, though in myself I have nothing good that dwells in me, in my own flesh, I do have Jesus Christ. And Christ fights for me when I run to him and when I lean on him. I have the desire to do what is good and right, but not the ability to carry it out. 100% true. I am okay with admitting that because God tells me that his strength is perfected in my weakness. That's a promise. So I'm okay with running to God knowing that I can do nothing on my own. Promise I'm believing, God strengthens me, and his strength is made perfect in my weakness. And it's true. I can do nothing on my own, but that's okay because I have Christ and the Holy Spirit. Promises. So it doesn't say, this is who God is. This is who he will be. It doesn't say that. But if you know the gospel and you know a little bit of scripture, you can pull promises out of probably most passages. See how that works? So let's do this. That was just an example. Hopefully that gives you a taste. We got 15 minutes or so, maybe 10. Turn to Ephesians. How about this side of the room? Turn to Ephesians. What's the longer passage? Ephesians 1:13-14, this side of the room. And this side of the room, turn to Colossians 1:15-24. These are just gold mine passages. The Ephesians passage is a little bit more about, like, you'll see the work of the Trinity in bringing about our salvation in those verses. I want you guys to read through, so maybe like break up like two rows at a time or something. I don't know, however you want to do it. Read through that passage, identify five promises, 3 to 5 promises, and then talk about in your group, how would these promises help me fight sin? How would these promises help me fight temptation? How would they help me fight discouragement, doubt, bitterness, whatever it might be, okay? So read that together, break up into whatever groups you want to. Same thing on this side, but this passage is a little bit, there's like 6 of you. This passage is a little bit more about like the, oh, sorry, I thought someone said my name. This is like kind of like the person of God in Christ and how Christ is the manifestation of God. So while theirs is about like who we are in Christ, yours is a little bit more about like who is Christ himself. So same thing on this side, read it, talk about it. How do the promises about Christ that we see in this passage help us think about fighting sin and temptation? And then we're going to report. So you got 6 minutes to do that. And then we'll come back together. That's a little exercise. I hope that's helpful to see. Like, you can probably pick up your Bible tomorrow morning and whatever passage you're already reading, take an extra 3 minutes to identify a promise to hold on to that day. We should have promise drills instead of sword drills sometime. We'll do that. All right, I hope this was helpful for you this morning. Let's pray. God, thank you for the time to be together. We do need to look to you today and this week as our shield, our hope, our security, our safety. God, keep us from believing that we are okay with without the shield, walking out the door without the shield, setting foot out of our bed without the shield. Lord, help us to put up the gospel in front of our eyes immediately each day. Bring us to your word, bring us to prayer, bring us to your promises and your power, Lord, that we would utilize it daily for your glory in our lives, Lord, and for our joy in you, for the sake of the lost around us and the church that you are building. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.